If you don't have a Bible in front of you, you'll find it really useful. It's we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're doing 7 weeks in Ecclesiastes. This is week 4 and we're already in chapter 2. Good news, eh? There's going to be a couple of really, really long ones coming up. So if you've got that, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're talking about work today. Talking about work. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. There's a clue in the title, toil is meaningless. So says the teacher, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This, too, is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person could do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So this morning we're back in Ecclesiastes. We're looking in this series at how very often, as Jill has alluded to in something she said earlier, we look to the secondary things to try and give us ultimate meaning. And so last week we saw the teacher examined trying to find meaning, a sense of fulfillment through wine, women and song. Before that he tried wisdom. He's looking for something to give his life some significance. And his conclusion about all of these things is it's hevel. It's a Hebrew word that he uses. It's usually translated in our Bibles meaningless. You might have vanity or something else instead. It's a hard word to get hold of because it's actually a hard thing to get hold of. Hevel really means breath or spirit or vanity. These are myths. These sort of things are really hard to grab a hold of. And it's like life is quite hard to grab hold of and it's here and then it's gone. And so he's trying to find a solid meaning for life. And that's something that people through the ages have done. We've talked about the fact that this is a timeless thing. It's for all ages and it's for all generations, this idea of what's life all about. It's a question that haunted Leo Tolstoy? Who's he? Leo Tolstoy. The irony is I'm talking about work and I'm whacked this week because it's been a really busy week. Leo Tolstoy, who was a Russian author, didn't write Toy Story, spoiler. At the age of 50, he talked about this question bringing him to the verge of suicide. It was such a pressing question upon him. And the question was simply this: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That's a big question, isn't it? That is somebody who's feeling that question very, very deeply. So the teacher continues this search for meaning and he gets to the stage where he thinks, well, maybe the answer could be to find my identity in my work. And we saw last week how he does a lot of work. He engages in a lot of projects, seems to have a lot of success. Now, I appreciate that as a pastor, you think, well, what does he know about work? But let me tell you, first of all, that one day a week is quite tiring. Just getting in there before you do. And the second thing is, I've read about it and it sounds really hard. I can identify with Jerome K. Jerome, who, that's what we're calling this, by the way, it's an Oscar Wilde quote, that work is the curse of the drinking classes. And so he says, I like work, it fascinates me, I can sit and look at it for hours. I love to keep it by me. The idea of getting rid of it nearly breaks my heart. But we all spend most of the day working, don't we? Whether we get paid for that work or not. Because the things that we do in the house, as we look after children or elderly people, those things are work whether we get paid for them or not. So what the teacher has to say to us today has got resonance for all of us. Because we all spend most of our day working in some form or another. Now, this is a passage that we've just read that has been described by one author as unrelieved depression and some of the gloomiest words in the entire Bible. I don't know if you felt that as I read it this morning. I did, and I've been living with this week. Because if we look at the phrases that the teacher uses to describe work, it's really dismal stuff, isn't it? Now, I appreciate you can't read that, but if nothing else, you can see from the things that are highlighted in red all the negative stuff that he has to say about work and life under the sun. So, I hated life, verse 17. It's grievous to me, all the work that I'm doing. It's all meaningless. I hated it all. I toiled. And these words come up again and again. You know, I poured my effort and skill into these things. It's meaningless. It's toilsome labor, verse 20. It's meaningless and a great misfortune, verse 21. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving? They labour under the sun. All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. It's meaningless. Toil. Do you get a sense here? He's not necessarily happy in his work. It's really bleak, isn't it? And work is hard. Like none of us don't know that already. Why is work hard? Well, there are lots of different factors that we might identify in our culture today. The 0 hours contract culture, the length of the working week in this country, which is certainly last time I saw figures on this, the longest in Europe. The fact that we have an aging population, more people needing carers, more people needing food banks, whether they're in work or they're not in work. But the Bible actually points to the root cause of all those problems. And if we're Christians, this shouldn't be a surprise. If we turn back to Genesis, then we get a basic theology of work. And the reason that it's painful is this one. We rebelled in the garden. Right near the beginning of the Bible, not quite at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, we know that our work is harder as a consequence of disobeying God in the first place. God provided this wonderful place for them to live in and said, you can eat of any of the fruit of the trees, but not that one. And of course, because of human nature being the way it is, that's exactly what they went and did. And so as a result, as part of the consequence of this, God says to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17 of Genesis, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. So gardening becomes hard work as a result of the fall. So all those weeds that you have to dig out, all that Japanese knotwood that you can never get rid of, those thistles that grow up, the weeds that always grow faster than the things you're actually trying to cultivate in your garden, it's a consequence of this, says the scriptures. So we know what that feels like. And at that point you might well say, well, thanks very much for that, Adam. Mark Twain ironically comments, let us be grateful to Adam, our benefactor. He cut us out of the blessing of idleness and won for us the curse of labour, which is quite clever and perhaps even quite amusing. But it's lousy theology, because he's absolutely wrong. Adam wasn't idle before he decided he fancied the taste of that mango or whatever the forbidden fruit was. If we look at the previous chapter of Genesis, we see that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So even before the world got messed up, we were designed to come and do some work. He's already engaged in work. So work isn't intrinsically evil. Work is not a result of the fall, but as a result of the fall, work got a lot harder. See, we're actually created to work. That's why it feels so soul-destroying if you've ever had a period of unemployment or if you've not been able to do what you'd like to be able to do, what you need to do, but because of sickness or illness, you're not able to do that. That's why it feels the way it does. Because we're actually designed to work, but if that's taken away from us, that can be devastating, can't it? And we've seen that in whole communities in the past. We're created in God's image. God is a creator God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, a little bit further on from this, we read that God rests from his work because his work was creating the world. And Jesus, of course, as God in the flesh, spent most of his time on earth actually making tables and chairs and whatever he did as a woodworker. He was an active physical worker. So work isn't a result of the fall, but as a result of the fall, work gets harder. Now, let's face it, we all have days when we can identify with this negativity that the teacher in Ecclesiastes talks about in work. And it's bizarre, really, that he sees it as such a slog, because in verse 17, this is a really stark opening, isn't it? So I hated life, because I hated my work, because it was hard work. This is somebody who has achieved so much. He's built parks, as we saw last week. He's acquired singers, harems, herds, concubines, built buildings. He seems to have so much, and yet he says, I hated life. Amazing, isn't it, that somebody could be that successful and then turn around and say, I hate life because it's too much hard work. And what triggers his hate, we see there in verse 18. It's a hatred of that toil, struggling with the daily responsibilities he had. And we all know something of this, at least some days, don't we? That struggle of looking after a toddler who seems, even though they're not even necessarily aware of what this list is, they're going through the list of all those things that they're not supposed to do, and they're doing them in turn. Or that thing that you're trying to get done and the phone keeps going and you're in the middle of something complicated, you can't finish it. All the deadlines are just tighter than you want them to be. But if you ever ended up hating your work so much that you ended up thinking, I hate life, I hope not. I'm aware this morning that there'll be some people who may be in jobs that they hate right now. And at the same time, there'll be some people in jobs that they love and actually in danger of going the other way with it and becoming quite idolatrous about it. I've never had a job where I've thought, I hate life. Although I left school at 16 and I've spent the first 5 years of that working in an accountancy office. And I do remember jacking in that job because I didn't know what I wanted to do in life, but I knew I didn't want to work in an accountancy office. It just didn't fit me and who I am. And I can remember the feeling of exhilaration walking away through the park that I used to walk through to go home, thinking, I never have to go back there. And some of you are accountants, and bless you for that. But it's not for me. I then went back for another year while I waited to go to university. That's another story. I know some of you, when you will have retired, will have done so with mixed feelings. Some of you will have done so with a feeling of a bit of regret because you miss the people, you might miss the work, you might miss the sense of identity that you had. You might miss the fact that you can shake somebody's hand at a party and say, yes, I work in a bank, or I work as a gardener, or I work as a repairman, or whatever it is. Because suddenly, what's your identity? But at the same time, I suspect that those of you that have retired, some of you will have done so with a great sense of relief. I know my dad got to the stage where he retired and he was really pleased about it because he got to the stage where he thought, I just don't want to go into work this morning. And so it was good for him to retire. Now, some of us, of course, are a long way from retiring and the goalposts keep moving, don't they? The finish line is further and further away. Some of us may never retire. And so we are the ones who trudge off each morning singing, I owe, so off to work I go. And the thing that really stinks for the writer of Ecclesiastes is that at the end, his work has to be left behind. So what's the point? And some people, before they get to that point, realise, hang on, I'm going in this direction. Do I really want to stay in this direction? We saw examples of the dissatisfaction with trying to place anything else in the centre of life rather than God. Last week when we had things from Moby and Lillian and people like that. From the business world, Richard Branson says, I'm not sure if he was quite at the stage where he hated his life, but he's not happy. He wrote this some time ago. I think I got this from his autobiography, but I didn't reference it. I was at an all-time low. I seemed to have run out of a purpose in my life. I proved myself to myself in many areas. I'd just turned 40. I was seeking a new challenge. I was even considering selling up everything except for the airline. We've all been there, haven't we? Being able to focus on one business venture that I loved, but also to have the time to try and use my business skills to tackle issues that where I felt I could help, such as in attacking the cigarette companies, cervical cancer, etc. Here's a man who's very, very successful on the face of it, and he describes being at an all-time low, having no purpose in life. Because he's discovered, as many of us have in this area or different areas of life, that trying to find a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment through our work is never going to fill the God-shaped hole that's in us. And for many people, it's either retirement or when they're on their deathbed that they realise, hang on, is this been worth it? I've devoted myself to this company, this organisation for so long. And I'm gone, and as is the nature of Ecclesiastes, as we've been seeing, I'm forgotten. So what was it all about? Verse 19 paints quite a picture. You have to leave your work and everything that you've earned to someone else, and that someone else might be a very wise man or he might be a fool. And you've got no control over your business empire or your wealth or whatever it is. We've talked about whether this Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon or in the style of Solomon. I tend to favour the latter, but I could be wrong. But if whether this is Solomon writing or in the style of Solomon, then the same thing still holds. Solomon had to hand over all the cities and buildings and his throne to who? To his son Rehoboam. Now, if you read 1 Kings chapter 12, we won't look at it now, it records that Rehoboam was hardly a raging success. In fact, he was such a fool that he lost 10/12 of his father's kingdom. But on the other hand, he did get a champagne bottle size named after him, so I guess the whole thing balances out. Verse 23, the pain of work, the restlessness of living under the sun is even shown at night time when you're trying to rest. You have sleepless nights. Anybody had a sleepless night or lost sleep over work? Anybody done that this week? This too is meaningless, absurd, madness. One commentator comments on this whole phenomenon. No biblical passage paints a grimmer picture of what it costs to succeed on human terms and how fragile that success is. Strain, toil, pain, vexation, insomnia. This is the currency with which we pay for success that we can neither fully gain nor fully keep. We're making some really dumb deals, aren't we, eh? It's like the person who slogs away to get to the top of the ladder and find out that all along you've been climbing the wrong ladder. You end up with your perspective completely skewed. We get so caught up in the importance of what we're doing, what's in front of us, our work, that we lose sight of what life should really be all about. And at least for all else, Woody Allen at least has a more realistic perspective on life when he says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work, I want to achieve it through not dying. Because he sees the madness of trying to live on through his work. Because as we've seen time and time again in Ecclesiastes, along comes death and everything is thrown into perspective. And you end up thinking, what have I been doing with my life? Maybe the Lord blesses us with midlife crisis so that we actually think about this earlier. Well, there's more that can be said about the teacher's assessment of work in Ecclesiastes. I've just limited it to this portion for now. It's the main portion that deals with work. But if you want to check out the other references, then the home group notes, which Jill Bruce has, you can follow that up through them. But there's only so much pessimism we can take in one morning, isn't there? Well, maybe you can take more. I'm amazed that we've still got a congregation 4 weeks in to looking at Ecclesiastes, because there's some pretty gloomy stuff in there. Well, let's go back to our colour coding of the passage. If you look at that, there's a change of tone now, isn't there? From verse 24 onwards, we get three verses where he's not complaining. This is bordering on positivity for the teacher. And so this is what he says. People can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He's obviously in a very happy place, comparatively, as we see this. Do you see the change in tone? There's the difference from the picture that he paints of life under the sun, which is a phrase he uses four times in that short section, and life with God in the picture. And it makes all the difference in the world. We're to enjoy life in the present rather than being so consumed by the future. Well, we saw last week that we shouldn't be devoted to pleasure. We do see... I'm not going to talk about that now because I'm having to cut as I go. Well, we saw last week that we shouldn't be devoted to pleasure. There is so much that's good in this world that we should enjoy. And, you know, at harvest of all times, we should remember that some of God's good gifts to us are our food and our drink and also our work. So we should be thankful for them. David Gibson, in his commentary on this, says, some say drink and be merry because that's all there is. The teacher's not saying that. The teacher says, eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. God has given the good things of this world to us and they are their own reward. So we should be happy that we can sit down together as a church family after this service and enjoy baked potatoes and toppings and puddings and bits of cake and whatever else was left over from last night. I think there's some cold portions of fish and chips in the fridge, actually, I noticed. So, and we've got a microwave, and if you're prepared to sign the waiver, good luck. But, you know, we live in a time and a place, don't we, where we have such a variety of food from all over the world, so many textures, flavours, so many good things that we're given in season and out of season. So we should be grateful for those. We should be content. Paul reminds Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. We bring nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it, as Ecclesiastes time and again testifies. But if we've got food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Enjoy life and everything that God gives you. Because as we've seen already, how can we find any sense of satisfaction without him? We have to be grateful even for the ability to be able to work. Contentment. Does that sound a bit weak to you? Does that sound a bit feeble? Does it conjure up pictures of pipe and slippers? And that's just the women. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative, he says here? The alternative is the vicious cycle of a pointless world, fruitless work, followed by inevitable death. Don't know about you, but I vote for finding my satisfaction in God's good gifts and all that he's given us. We are to face daily our day and our work and the good things that we have in life and treat them as a gift from God to be enjoyed That's the good way to live life, says the teacher. Not to be living for the weekend, but to be living in the here and now and thanking God for those things. We are to enjoy those things. That doesn't mean to say that we're going to be lazy. One of the things that Ecclesiastes tells us is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. So make the most of the opportunities that you do have to work hard, to do it with all your might, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. And that's something that's followed up in the New Testament as well. We are told in Colossians, Paul's letter to the church there, chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Obey your earthly masters in everything and do it. He's here saying, it doesn't matter who your boss is, work hard anyway, because actually you're working for the Lord. It is Christ you're serving. You do it with sincerity of heart, not to curry their favour. But through reverence of the Lord, it is the Lord you're serving. And God is interested in the whole of our life. Sometimes when we meet on a Sunday, and I know what people mean, and I'm not getting picky about this, but we say we're going to have a time of worship, by which we mean we're going to sing some songs. But actually in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word is the same for work and for worship. And it's only in the context that you work out very often what they're saying. The whole of life is supposed to be an act of worship. That includes the way we work. So if we are having to dig the garden or clean up after a meal or mop up after a toddler, odd though it might sound to us, that is work, but it could also be worship. I don't know if you ever drive off on your commute to work or look at the mess that needs clearing up and thinking, and now we shall have a time of worship. But we should do. And we can do. The work that we do and the way that we do it should please God. And just finally to say that when we do this work, we don't do it to try and get into God's good books, thinking this way I might just earn his favour. You have his favour if you're a follower of him. If you've been forgiven by the Lord, you don't need to do this to prove anything. You just do it in response to all that he's done for you. So we're not talking about working hard and being good and respectable and everything in order to gain his approval, because he's done that already. In fact, the vast majority of references to work in the New Testament are about Christ's work, either in rescuing us or the Spirit's work within us. The work that God has done to make the problem of us and our rebellion and him and his holiness be reconciled and come together. I don't want to sound disrespectful, and please take this in the spirit in which it's intended, but all the heavy lifting was done by Christ at the cross. We're never going to earn. We could never earn God's favour. But we can respond with such gratitude at the grace that he's shown us, that we want to work and to do so in a way that honours him. I'm going to leave it there and pray for us. And then Jill's going to lead us in a time of response. So let's pray. The band might want to come up. Some words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, I pray for those of us who have work, that we would work in a way that is attractive, in a way that points to you, that we would have the right attitude in our work, that we would see it as an opportunity to serve you in what we're doing, even as an act of worship. Father, I pray for those who are looking for work and would love to have work. Would you help them, I pray? Father, I want to pray for those who feel that their work is meaningless. And also for those for whom work has actually become an idol in their lives. And as we work with others, may we, through our words and our deeds, show something of the hope that we have that is way beyond the work that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.